to Sacramento Central Study Hour. We are so grateful that you're joining us to praise the Lord and learn the Bible together with us. Let us sing our first hymn requested by Linda Farimo of California. Linda requested hymn with title Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Let's sing all three verses. Blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Thank you so much, Linda, for the hymn request that you sent us. If you have a hymn request that you want to share with us so we can sing together, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click contact us, then scroll down to CSH song request. Let us know your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's sing our second hymn requested by Joseph Noel Simon of Trinidad and Tobago. Joseph requested a hymn with title My Maker and My King, number 15. Let's sing all four verses.
Thy sovereign.
Thank you so much, Joseph, for the hymn request that you sent us. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we're so grateful that for your blessings upon us, Lord. As we open our Bible today, please send your Holy Spirit to be with us, and please be with Pastor Fred Dana, who will share the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Central Study Hour will be presented by our associate pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, Pastor Fred Dana. And our title for the lesson today is Jesus, the Giver of the Rest.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour and to anybody who has joined us online or 3ABN or however you've joined us. We're really glad you're here with us. Our lesson today is from the quarterly on Hebrews and lesson number 5, Jesus the Giver of Rest. So as we proceed with this lesson, you may decide you want a DVD or a CD of the lesson. If you do, you call 916-457-6511. And when you leave a message, if nobody picks up the phone, make sure you give us your name and address. And if you want a CD or DVD, you can also email us at csh@saccentral.org. And make sure you ask for offer C22205. That's 3205. All right, so let's go right to the lesson. Jesus, the Giver of Rest, and let's look at the memory text. It says, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, Hebrews 4:9. This verse seems pretty clear on first glance, but I got to tell you that I find Hebrews 4 to be a very challenging chapter to really feel clear that I'm understanding it well. You know, Hebrews 1 and 2, well, in Hebrews 1, we saw Jesus, the Son of God, as the eternal creator, the sovereign of the universe. And then in Hebrews 2, we saw that he became the Son of Man. He became a human being. And it talks about how he defeated the devil. And there's opportunity for us to be victorious in Christ. But in Hebrews 3 and 4, it introduces Jesus as the one who will provide rest for us. So let's look at the last paragraph. I think this one maybe gets it more clearly. It says, when we keep the Sabbath, we remember that God made perfect provision for us when he created the world and when he redeemed it at the cross. True Sabbath observance, however, besides first and foremost pointing us back to creation, offers us a foretaste in this imperfect world of the future that God has promised. So the author is suggesting that there's some meaning in rest that has to do with our eternal rest, eternal peace. All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson. Says the land as a place of rest. Now, they tell us to read Genesis 15, 13, 21, and they ask, what did God promise Abraham? Because some lessons come up are really important, I'm going to kind of just tell this. This is part of one of the covenant renewals with Abraham. And in the verses they give us here, the only part of the covenant that's discussed is the promised land. Okay? So the land is a promise to Abraham. And then the author says, when God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, his purpose was to bring Israel to the land of Canaan, where they would be able to serve and obey him freely, including enjoying the Sabbath rest that Pharaoh had prohibited. All right, that sounds good so far, right? Let's go to the next paragraph. God's purpose in giving the land to Israel was not simply for the people to possess it. God was bringing them to himself. And then they note Exodus 19:4. You know what Exodus 19:4 says? God says, you saw what I did in Egypt, how I bore you out on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. So it's not just a matter of God bringing them to a promised land. He says, I'm bringing you to me. You really weren't with me before. All right? So it says here, God wanted them to live in a land where they would be able to enjoy an intimate relationship with him without any hindrance and would be a witness to the world of who the true God was and what he offered his people. You know, you can't really be a witness to the world of how good God is if you don't know yourself, right? That'd be pretty hard. God's really good. How do you know? I don't know. I just heard that. You know, that doesn't work that way. We have to have an experience with God, and this is what God wanted his people to have. He wants them to have an experience with him so they can speak with confidence and they can give evidence of the goodness of God to the rest of the world. Then the author refers to Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 14. And I remember I had this passage when we taught last quarter on Deuteronomy. But he sums up what's in that passage. It says, the Lord told the people that they would enter the rest. And this actually is in there. Moses was talking about them entering the rest. So Paul's not talking about something that he thought up. It's actually from the Old Testament, the importance of entering into rest. So in Deuteronomy 12, it talks about how when they came into the land, how they had to destroy all vestiges of idol worship from the previous people before them, and that they really could not enter into rest until the idols were gone. Now, does that make sense? It does, doesn't it? All right, so now it says, note Exodus 20, 8 to 11, and Deuteronomy 5, 12 to 15. Now, Exodus 20, 8 to 11 is the Sabbath commandment, right? And it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, and so on. And then the last verse, verse 11, tells why. It says, for the Lord made heaven and earth. You know, well, let me just read it, because I think I'm getting myself tongue-tied here, trying to come into something. You know how, you know, sometimes you have something memorized? You have to stick with the memorized line to say it right. All right, Exodus, it says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the reason for the Sabbath commandment in Exodus 20 is because God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh day and, you know, blessed the Sabbath. And then in Deuteronomy 5, when the commandments are repeated, it starts out instead of remember the Sabbath day, because they've been remembering it for 40 years with the manna. It starts out by just saying observe or keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God commanded thee. Then it says 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. And it repeats similar to the way the commandment was in Exodus 20. But this time, instead of saying for the Lord created the heaven and earth in 6 days, it says, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. All right, so the question here is, what two things does the Sabbath rest commemorate, and how are they related? Well, in the first one, the Sabbath commemorates creation. In the second one, the Sabbath commemorates deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and, or in other words, redemption. So how are the two related? This is interesting, because I have to admit, I was wondering, where is the author going with this? So whenever I come up to something like that, you know what I do? I go ahead and read ahead to see what's going on in the author's mind. Then I know what he wants, and then I go back and write my answer. Is that cheating? No, that's just smart. I had so many times when I was a teacher, kids would leave something blank. I didn't know the answer. I said, it's right in the material in the next paragraph. Why don't you read that and write it down? Oh, well, it helps. Because, you know, I could have thought of a different answer maybe, but then I would have been off track with where the teacher is trying to bring us. All right, so what two things does Sabbath rest commemorate, and how are they related? How is creation and redemption related? And it comes, it's this simple. We could not create ourselves, nor could we redeem ourselves. Both have to be acts of God in order for them to happen, right? We're totally dependent on God to have our existence and creation and to have salvation, all right? So the next paragraph is a very important paragraph. See, follow the logic here. I just love the way it ends, but it says, God connected the Sabbath of creation with the deliverance from Egypt. He instructed Israel to observe the Sabbath as a memorial of creation and as a memorial of their redemption from Egypt. Creation and redemption are both enshrined in the Sabbath commandment. Just as we did not create ourselves, we cannot redeem ourselves. It's a work that only God can do. And by resting, we acknowledge our dependence upon him, not only for existence, but also for salvation. And I love this last sentence. Sabbath keeping is a powerful expression of salvation by faith alone. Amen. And if you've never seen that in the Sabbath, you've been missing something. All right, question at the bottom says, how should keeping the Sabbath help us understand our complete dependence upon God, not only for existence, but also for salvation? Well, it's already been answered, really, right? But hasn't God provided all that we need through creation and redemption? Everything good comes from him. We just have to trust him, right? All right, let's go to Monday. This is entitled Because of Unbelief. And we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 3, but we're going to start with verse 7. They have us starting, I think, at verse 12. But we're going to start at verse 7 because there's a complete picture if you get more of the context. Verse 7, Hebrews 3, verse 7 says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. What's that? What's the provocation in the wilderness? It's when those people tested God's patience, right? They provoked God. Before, you know, this would be at Kadesh Barnea with the bad report of the spies and the rebellion against God. So Paul starts out by saying, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. All right, so what Paul's doing here, he's showing how the rebellion led to them not being able to find God's rest. Okay, now we get to the part the author wanted us to read. It says, take heed, brethren, this is verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom he grieved 40 years. And then it mentions their carcasses were left in the wilderness. And then verse 18 says, to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. All right. And so this is that whole thing. You know, I mentioned Kadesh Barnea when they came to the borders of the Promised Land. This is shortly after they left Mount Sinai, or the next year. And so this is not at the end of the 40 years. This is more toward the beginning. And Numbers 13 and 14 have the whole story, that the spies gave a bad report. They said the land was great, but the inhabitants were strong and the cities were fortified and we cannot conquer this. And then you had Joshua and Caleb. They said, yes, the land is good. And they didn't dispute that there were powerful inhabitants. They didn't dispute that the cities were walled, but they said God was with them and he could bring them into the land, right? Pretty simple. But who did they listen to? Yeah. Now, the author sums it up here in a way that I think is pretty powerful, very well written. So right in the middle of the page, after it tells that Caleb and Joshua said God was with them and he could bring them into the land, listen to this. Yet the people who saw God destroy Egypt through plagues, annihilate Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, provide bread from heaven, water from the rock, as well as manifest his continuing presence and guidance through the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, failed to trust him now. And then the author calls that a tragic irony. These people saw the greatest deliverance any human eyes had ever seen. That generation who saw such mighty displays of God, God's power, became a symbol of faithlessness from there on in the scriptures. A symbol of rebellion, a symbol of rejection, a symbol of unbelief. And yet they saw stuff that makes us envious. Wouldn't you love to have seen God open the Red Sea and save somebody? You know? Wouldn't you love God to have a little pillar of cloud to guide you through the day? So what was wrong with them? So the question is, what lessons can we learn from this? Well, I'm going to share one that's not in the lesson, and I've shared this before. Seeing the miraculous doesn't automatically mean faith grows. A lot of people think if they see a miracle, they'll believe. It just isn't so. It still comes down to something else in the heart. All right? Then the author says, here's another lesson. God promises his children gifts that are beyond human reach. Human reach. That is why they're based on grace and are accessible only through faith. So Hebrews 4:2 explains the promise Israel received was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. So what is it? Maybe we want to be able to earn it. Maybe we want to be able to deserve it. And maybe that was part of Israel's problem. They wanted to think they were good enough, that they deserved the things God did for them. And if you don't accept that grace is your only way, self will get in the way. All right? And then there's a third lesson in the last paragraph. You know, when they came to the borders of the promised land, it says, when the people were faced with contradictory reports, they identified with those who lacked faith. Faith or lack of it is contagious. You know, that's, you think about it, that's scary. Because, you know, I know this from experience with working as an academy Bible teacher, that kids will agree 10 times faster with someone who complains than someone who tries to be positive. It's just the reality. And I don't think it's just kids who do that, although hopefully adults don't do it as easily, right? But there is a tendency to identify with complaints and frustrations and then take the wrong side. And that's what they did there for sure. Those two, the 10 spies that give a bad report, played on the fears the people had, and the people bought it hook, line, and sinker and just joined in the murmuring and complaining and blaming God. Brought us out here in the wilderness to die. But because of the contagious nature of complaining and the contagious nature of faith, because it works the other way too, praise God. When people talk faith, it helps other people say, yeah. All right? So that's why in Hebrews, we reread it right in verse 13 of chapter 3, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. So we're supposed to exhort, encourage one another to be faithful. And then he quotes Hebrews 10:24, where Paul talks about stirring up one another to love and good works. In Hebrews 12:15, where Paul says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We got to understand we have an influence. Amen. Have you ever seen your influence turn into something you didn't mean it to? I grew up with several siblings. I've seen that happen many times. All right. You know, and then my parents would say, who started this? Fred said. I said, you don't have to just do what I say or follow what I do. You know, when people don't want to take the blame, they're happy to make sure people know who influenced them. All right. So let's look at the question at the bottom. So in what ways can you help build the faith of fellow believers? Well, I guess I've pretty much alluded to this. Our words show confidence in God, even when we don't understand. You know, we talk faith, okay? So how can you make sure that you never say or do anything that could weaken another's faith? I think it starts out by just saying, don't talk doubts. You know, live in, but more important than even that, it's not just a matter of remembering the right things to say or not to say. How can you make sure that you never say or do anything that could weaken another's faith? Make sure you keep right with God so your faith is strong. Amen. And that way nothing will ever come out that would weaken another's faith. It will always come out because you know Jesus, words of faith will always come out. So the surest way to have good influence isn't just be careful of your words, it's make sure you're with God. Amen. All right, let's go to Tuesday. Well, actually, before we start Tuesday, I want to look at the first three verses of Hebrews 4 because they don't go to them in the lesson, and I think it helps give some context. So I'm going to ask two questions, and these questions are answered in the first three verses of Hebrews 4. And of course, they're easy questions to answer. The first one, is the promise of God's rest available to us? Yes. Yeah, we know it is, right? Yes. And then another question is, for how long has his rest been available? You two are too smart. They're always saying the answers right away. All right, so let's see it in the scriptures, okay? Hebrews 4, verse 1 says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. He says, you should be concerned that you might miss out. Make sure you don't. And then verse 2 says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, them here is referring to who we talked about in chapter 3, the children of Israel at the border. Okay, the word preached did not profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. Then verse 3 says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. So what do you have to do to enter into rest? You have to believe, right? Yeah. All right, and he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And when is that? Creation. And what rest was in creation? The Sabbath day rest. So how long has rest been available? Yeah, right there, at least in our world, since creation, since that first Sabbath with Adam and Eve, right? So now it says, this Tuesday's lesson goes, today if you hear his voice, it says read Hebrews 4, 4 through 8. I'm going to do 4 through 9 because I think verse 9 is critical there. And we're looking for the meaning of enter into rest today in connection with keeping the Sabbath. All right? So Hebrews 4, verse 4 says, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his work. So he's talking about the seventh-day Sabbath and creation week, right? And then verse 5 says, and in this place again, if they will enter into my rest. He says, I'm offering a rest now. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, so this certain day here means David's time. Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, and who's he talking about there? Children of Israel again. If Jesus had given them rest back in their day, he would not afterward have spoken of another day, meaning David's time. David's day. So he is saying here, they were offered rest back at the border of Canaan, and they rebelled. And in David's time, God was offering rest again. And so he's saying, because they didn't take it then, he had to offer it again another time. And then verse 9, he says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Amen. All right, so the question again is, what is the meaning of entering rest today in connection with keeping the Sabbath? This is not the easiest question to answer. I tried to think of a way to make a new question that would be easier to answer, but let's tackle it. What is the meaning of entering rest today in connection with keeping the Sabbath? All I'll say is this. It does seem to be more than an outward observance of the Sabbath day, doesn't it? It seems like there's something deeper here, that real Sabbath rest must be in the heart as well as an outward action. It's a faith experience, not just a doing or not doing of things. All right? There's something deeper here, and I think we can all agree with that. Now, the author, he tries to explain it here. Says the unbelief of the desert generation, you know, of Israel, prevented them from entering into the rest God promised. But God kept urging his people to enter this rest and not to harden their hearts. Paul repeats several times that God's promise remains. And it gives three places in chapter 4, and we've already read all four, three of them, where he talked about something remains for them, something's left for them. So he says he uses the Greek verbs katalepo and apolepo, emphasizing the promise of entering his rest still stands, or God's rest still stands. All right, he's making a point that there's something you need that you haven't gotten. All right, let's see. The fact that the invitation to enter this rest was repeated in the time of David, as mentioned in verses 6 and 7, implied both that the promise had not been claimed and that it was still available today. All right? Now, you notice when we were reading that the word today keeps coming up. Why does the word today keep coming up? What is Paul urging?
Do it now.
Yeah, do it now. Make the decision now. And so the author addresses this in the middle paragraph. You know, basically his point here is always best to choose God's ways now rather than later. All right? So he says God invites us today to enter into his rest. Today is a crucial concept throughout Scripture. You know, Jesus used the word today the same way with the thief on the cross. Verily, verily, I say unto you, today, you've made this decision today, you will be with me in paradise.
Amen.
All right? The emphasis is on that word today. It's a crucial concept throughout Scripture. When Moses renewed Israel's covenant with God at the border of the Promised Land, he emphasized the importance of today. So when Moses was making the covenant with Israel, he said, choose today. And Joshua did the same thing. Joshua said, and this is in, where am I? Yeah, choose for yourselves this day. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. So in both cases, Moses and Joshua were telling them this is the time of decision. This is the time of opportunity. This is the time to move forward. Isn't it always really that way?
Yeah.
All right. So that's what the author says. In the same way, today is a time of decision for us, a time of opportunity for us. And, you know, the word today appeared five times in the verses we've read so far. And it emphasizes the importance of listening to God's voice. You know, hear him speak. Don't harden your heart. Because failing to listen and believe God's word leads to disobedience. And that's what causes hearts to harden. It's the hearts harden when you keep putting it off instead of deal with it today. Anytime you're putting something off, your heart can be hardening. All right? So the author says it could even delay our entrance into the heavenly Canaan, just as it kept the wilderness generation from entering the earthly Canaan. Yeah. But then he says, but Jesus has defeated our enemies and inaugurated a new covenant. Thus we can come boldly to the throne of grace. That's how chapter 4 ends. The appeal today invites us to recognize that God has been faithful to us and has provided us with every reason to accept his invitation right away without delay.
Amen.
So the question at the bottom of the page is, what spiritual decisions must you make today that is not put off for another time? And I was thinking about that. What decision do we have to make today? Don't we always have to decide if I'm going to spend time with God in prayer?
Amen.
Every day. You can't put that one off. Okay? And how about the decision to surrender all to God? Was 10 years ago good enough? No, that has to be decided every day. All right? And that should be part of that prayer time, right? And how about if we have any barriers between us and God, you know, like idols in our life, you know, cherished things, is there ever a good reason to delay to do something about those? No. So every time you come convicted that something's getting between you and God, it's got to be dealt with today.
Amen.
And that's what's best, right?
Priorities.
Yeah, priorities. All right, so the next question is, what have been your past experiences when you have delayed doing what you knew God would have you do right away? All right? I think we can all relate to this. Because when you keep putting something off, there's no true rest for the soul. You can't enter into his rest. There's no peace. All right? Do you see, seeing a connection now with entering into his rest? All right, let's go to Wednesday, entering into his rest. All right, they give us five different verses, and we're going to read those. How does God characterize the rest he invites us to enter? So Hebrews 3:11 says, "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Hebrews 4:1 says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." On the last part it says, "If they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Verse 5 says, "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." You see, these verses are all saying almost the same thing, right? But then you come to verse 10. "For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his." Whoa. So how does God characterize the rest he invites us to enter? According to verse 10, he's inviting us to cease from our own works. Well, what does that mean? Because now we're getting to the deeper meaning, right? So what does that mean? It means ceasing from self-dependence, self-reliance, sureness in self, to full dependence and full reliance upon God, finding rest in the soul.
Amen.
Through full surrender.
Yes.
When the heart is subdued,
Amen.
The heart is at rest.
Amen.
That's the rest he's getting at.
Amen.
It's a faith relationship with Jesus rather than trying to work one's way to heaven. So in the Sabbath commandment, and in Moses' restatement of the commandments in Deuteronomy, those commandments invite us to remember what God has done for us, created us, redeemed us. And then the author says, the Exodus from Egypt pointed forward to the ultimate work of deliverance from sin that Christ would accomplish on the cross when he said, "It is finished." Wow. That's the rest. All right, now it says, read Hebrews 4, 9 through 11 and 16. What are we called to do? Okay, so let's look at those. We've read a couple of these verses already, but Hebrews 4, verse 9. "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also ceased from his own works as God did from his." And verse 11 says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." Some translations say, "Let us strive to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And then it says, go down to 16. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So this is powerful. It's coming to the conclusion now. So in these verses, what are we called to do? Well, we're to labor or strive to enter that rest and come to the throne of grace for help. Now, the context, Hebrews 3 and 4 is a complete unit. The context of Hebrews 3 and 4 starts with Hebrews 3, verse 1. And let's look at verse 1 to see how this whole passage started. Hebrews 3, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So the whole passage starts out with considering Christ as our high priest.
Amen.
It hasn't sounded like we're talking about that, has it? Well, it is. It is. So what we're focusing on is Jesus, our high priest, because it ends with verses chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16 says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the passage ends with the primary job of the high priest to give us the grace to enter into his rest.
Praise the Lord.
So the rest spoken of here is the rest of grace. If you don't find that in the Sabbath, you've never known what it is to keep the Sabbath. It's the true rest of faith. Now, Teacher's Comments has a pretty good passage, and I want you to keep your Bible open to this because I'm going to keep referring to verses that we've read. He goes on, whoever wrote these comments says, "We enter into rest when we consider Jesus." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Consider the faithful apostle and high priest, Jesus Christ." So we enter into rest when we consider Jesus and listen to his voice. How many times did it say, listen to his voice? Today, listen to his voice and harden not your hearts, right? Three times in chapter 3 twice and then in chapter 4. It says, when we exercise faith in him, Hebrews 4, 2, and 3, we cease from our own efforts to earn salvation. That was in verse 10. When we hold fast our profession, that's verse 14. And then we draw near to the throne of grace, verse 16. Those who would enter into this experience must beware of an evil heart of unbelief, chapter 3, verse 12. Hardening of their hearts, chapter 3, verse 8, 15. Chapter 4, verse 7. They must strive to enter into God's rest. You see, I'm telling you right now, this chapter is impossible to understand if you don't follow the theme from the beginning to the end. Because if you read these verses in isolation, you know what most people do with it? They think it's an argument for the seventh-day Sabbath. Well, there's some arguments that can be made for the seventh-day Sabbath in the passage, but that's not the point of what Paul's making. Paul is making the point that the Sabbath rest represents something bigger, a rest for the soul, a rest because sin no longer has dominion, because you've come to the throne of grace, because Jesus is your high priest.
Amen.
All right. Appreciate those amens. They get me going. All right. So the question at the bottom of the page is, how can we enter into his rest even now? That is, how can we, by faith, rest in the assurance of the salvation that we have in Christ and not in ourselves? Isn't it a personal surrender? A surrender of the heart to Jesus. I come to him acknowledging that he loves me, that his convictions of sin I admit, and then I come boldly to the throne of grace and throw myself at his feet and say, I'm yours. Fix me. Restore me. Transform me. All my life is yours. Do your handiwork with me. Do your creative work on me.
Amen.
All right?
Whatever I have is yours.
That's right. Whatever I have is yours. All right, let's go to Thursday. All right. Thursday's page is called A Foretaste of New Creation. And it says, compare Exodus 20, 8 through 11. That's the Sabbath commandment based on creation. And Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15, that's the Sabbath commandment based on deliverance from slavery in Egypt. That's redemption. And we understand that as being based on Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So it says, compare those two in Hebrews 4, 8 to 11. And then the question is, what differences do you find regarding the meaning of Sabbath rest? So let's read 8 through 11 again and kind of contemplate this. Compare what's here to the Sabbath commandments as we saw. All right. Verse 8, for if Jesus had not given them rest, you know, after the Exodus, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day, meaning David's day. That comes from the verse before. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. By the way, the word rest is saptizo. Yeah. Yeah. But septizo actually means to cease from labor. And it's used in ways in the Bible that doesn't necessarily mean the Sabbath. So it's hard to tell from the word usage what's intended. So you have to go by the context. Okay, so there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So what difference did you find regarding the meaning of the Sabbath rest? So in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the Sabbath celebrates God's work in the past, creation, redemption. But Hebrews 4 urges us to find God's promises for living today and for something in the future. Now, this isn't new, really. Isaiah 66 talks about a new heaven and a new earth, and they will celebrate from one Sabbath to another. So Isaiah 66 looks to a new heaven and a new earth with Sabbath celebrations that will be, I think, much more meaningful than most of us probably have experienced here. I mean, being in heaven would just make it a whole different, experience. But the author goes on to say, in the second paragraph, says, the future dimension of Sabbath observance has always been there, but it has often been neglected. After the fall, it came to imply the promise that God would one day restore creation to its original glory through the Messiah. You know, think about it. If you keep the Sabbath in the new heaven or new earth, won't that kind of just be all about, everything being restored, right? And that's what the Sabbath will mean to us. So the Sabbath, the author says, pointed forward to the culmination of redemption in a new creation. Sabbath observance is an anticipation of heaven in this imperfect world. What do you think of that? And then the author says, this has always been clear in Jewish tradition. Now, this is interesting, right? Because when we think of Jewish tradition, we think of the Pharisees and all their legalism. But the author gives us some ancient Jewish sources that show that they understood what Paul is trying to say here. All right? There's an ancient Jewish source that said that the coming age is the day which is holy Sabbath rest for eternity. They said it'll be Sabbath forever. That was Jacob Nasser, and that's from the Mishnah, a new translation. And then the Othniyot of Rabbi Akiba, a later source. These sources, by the way, are around the time of Jesus or before the time of Jesus. Okay? But this, the Othniyot of Rabbi Abika said, he said to them, the world to come. They said to him, show us its likeness. We want to see this world to come. He showed them the Sabbath. So there was this understanding that some people had, but it's largely been overlooked or not understood. All right? So down on the last paragraph, the author says, Sabbath is for celebration, for joy and thanksgiving. Should the Sabbath be a happy day?
Amen.
What do you think about parents who are just constantly getting after their kids on Sabbath and making it miserable? You're looking forward to the Sabbath the way it, oh, you look forward to it every week.
Yeah.
Good. That's the way it should be.
Yeah.
Right. It should be a happy day. It should be joy, thanksgiving.
Yeah.
All right. It says, when we keep the Sabbath, we indicate that we believe God's promises, that we accept his gift of grace. Sabbath is faith alive and vibrant. I like that. Sabbath is faith alive and vibrant. As far as actions go, Sabbath observance is probably the fullest expression of our conviction that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. You know, most of the Christian world views the Sabbath through the eyes of Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees. And they made the Sabbath oppressive. And they have no idea what the Sabbath can really be. Do you get it? Do you see what's here? You know, so Elsa, when you said you look forward to the Sabbath all week, I just say praise God, because that's the way we should all be feeling, right?
Amen.
All right, so the question at the bottom of the page. How can we learn to keep the Sabbath in a way that indeed shows our understanding of what salvation by faith, apart from the deeds of law, is about? Or how is resting on the Sabbath an expression of salvation by grace? Well, I think when one has a genuine conversion experience, won't Sabbath keeping then be about faith, not about works? It's about knowing Jesus. And there's no self-righteousness in it at all when you really know Jesus. But without a conversion experience, what can the Sabbath be without a conversion experience? At best, it's physical rest. I knew a family that had a lawn mowing business, and they worked like slaves all week, and they loved the Sabbath because they slept all day. Well, they were getting blessed by rest in one way, but they were missing the whole main point, right? They'd come to church, travel hard to keep awake, fall asleep in church, and can't wait to go home and hit the sack. Oh, my word. And I thought, oh, those poor people, they don't really know what it's about. No. So, but without a conversion experience, Sabbath keeping can easily be reduced to a Pharisaical Sabbath keeping situation, or if it's not going to be that, because people are taught pretty well today, you can't earn your salvation by Sabbath keeping, they'll just become half-hearted Sabbath keepers because there's no meaning in it. Laodicea. Yeah, be the Laodicean approach to Sabbath. Yeah. All right. Now, in the discussion questions, they kind of ask the same questions. This is really important to the author. He wanted people to discuss this. Discussion question number one, what is the relationship between Sabbath observance and justification by faith? And number two, what is the difference between true observance of the Sabbath and a legalistic observance of the Sabbath? How can we not only know the difference, but also experience that difference in our own Sabbath observance? Everything comes down to whether you know Jesus. That's what it comes down to. If you want your Sabbath keeping to be part of righteousness by faith, you have to have experience of righteousness by faith. And if you don't have that, well, it'll end up being legalism, even if it's not oppressive legalism, it'll still be legalism. Now, I want you to look at this quotation from Desire of Ages. It's right up above the questions. There's two paragraphs there. You see it says the Sabbath is a sign? Yeah, this quotation is incredible. The Sabbath is a sign of Christ's power to make us holy. Is that righteousness by faith? Are you going to become holy by working hard, becoming your Sabbath keeping? No, it has to be a miracle of God, right? So the Sabbath is a sign of Christ's power to make us holy, and it is given to all whom Christ makes holy. As a sign of his sanctifying power, the Sabbath is given to all who through Christ become a part of the Israel of God. The Sabbath points them to the works of creation as an evidence of his mighty power and redemption. While it calls to mind the lost peace of Eden, it tells of peace restored through the Savior. And every object in nature repeats his invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, the author includes something here on Friday's page under further thought. It says, it is very significant, and this is where the getting the right day matters in this whole thing. It says, it is very significant that Paul in Hebrews used the Sabbath rest, not Sunday, as a symbol of the salvation through grace that God offers us. That's significant, isn't it? The use of Sabbath rest in this way implies that Sabbath was cherished and observed by the New Testament believers. So they saw the Sabbath rest in the context of their rest in God's grace, a saving relationship with Jesus. Now, the author brings out that Sabbath observance ceased to be considered a symbol of salvation and was instead considered a symbol of allegiance to Judaism in the Old Covenant, one that had to be avoided to keep the Sabbath, or one that had to be avoided to keep the Sabbath became equivalent to Judaize, okay? So in the second century, after the New Testament of Apostolic Church, they refer to some people, and Marcion is mentioned here, ordered his followers to fast on Sabbath as a sign of rejection of the Jews and their God. And Victorinus did not want to appear that he observed the Sabbath of the Jews, And I'll mention another one, Justin Martyr, who wrote around 145 AD. He called it the Jewish Sabbath and wrote against it. All right, so these early church leaders, one generation, the next generation after the apostles, were already turning against the Sabbath, seeing it as a Jewish thing, and showed you were Jewish, and they didn't want to be seen as Jewish because they hated the Jews. All right, so the author says, it was the loss of the understanding of Sabbath observance as a symbol of salvation by grace that led to its demise in the Christian church. Because they had no idea that the Sabbath is a sign of Christ's power to make us holy, and that it is given to all whom Christ makes holy. As a sign of his sanctifying power, the Sabbath is given to all who through Christ become a part of the Israel of God, the New Testament Israel, spiritual Israel. All right, pretty awesome lesson. And I want to thank the two ladies up front here. You made it so much fun, you know. So if I was enthused at all, thank them. They got me kind of excited. All right, so if you are interested in getting a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C22205. And thank you so much for joining us today, and may God richly bless you as we proceed with the Divine Worship Hour.